them in one of those tape recorders where you can speed it up, I can double it and still isn't as fast as I speak. And that's when I'm trying to go slow. So if you think, well, I like what you're saying, but it just goes by too fast, pick up the tapes. They're very inexpensive. In fact, you can borrow them for nothing, and you can buy them for a couple bucks. You're not going to find any deal like that out there. So that's what's going on with all of this. Now, here's the deal. As we look at a chapter that primarily is about worship, it's important to know why these two are so different from one another. And what's taken place where we went from a situation where we had Adam and Eve living in a perfect environment, perfect parent. I mean, you can't get any better than God for a parent. He never sins. He's pure light, in Him no darkness. And yet, Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve sinned. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. And then as we looked last time, we saw the initial root of that sin and then the fruit of that sin. Instead of becoming like God as Satan suggested they would, we found them hiding from God, in fear, cowering, covering up, excusing their sin, accusing one another, and even accusing God. And such is the nature of man from that point on. Ever since Adam and Eve committed that first sin, that first rebellion of mankind against God, every individual born since, every mother, every father, every little boy, every little girl has been born in sin. And so, four things that we discovered as God clothed them. You may recall that they sewed together fig leaves, and if you've got any experience with figs at all, you know that was a bad, bad choice. We're talking some serious problems with itching and other no doubt problems. And God comes along and He looks at that and says, "Whoo, that is not what I had in mind." And as Gail Irwin pointed out so beautifully, let me make you some lambskin seat covers. You know, that was God's deal. But we learned four things from that. The first is that guilty sinners cannot approach a holy God without a suitable covering. And these four things are going to play heavily upon where we're going, so I want you to hear them again. A guilty sinner cannot approach a holy God apart from a suitable covering. The second thing we learned was that their aprons, those coverings they provided themselves, were unacceptable, insufficient. They weren't going to cut it. The third thing we learned is that God Himself then must provide the covering. So guilty sinners can't approach a holy God apart from a covering. Secondly, our attempts to cover ourselves will always fail. They're never acceptable. Third thing, God Himself must then provide the covering. And the fourth is that an acceptable covering would require the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. And no doubt, the first sacrifice, though it's not explicit, it is implicit there. It's in the text. God certainly sacrificed a lamb to bring that covering so that they could approach Him. Stop hiding. Stop running. Stop fearing. Well, chapter 4 then begins with conception, with joy, with expectation. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Now, if you are an insomniac, if you don't know what that is, well, you don't have that problem. But if you're one of those people who can't sleep, and every now and then that happens to me, I'll find myself way past Jay Leno or whoever you younger guys watch, way past Conan and all those guys to some very strange people, and you think Jay Leno's bad, you should wait till, is it Arnold Murray? Is that the name? I don't want to offend anybody if you're up watching him and thinks he's great, but I want to tell you something. I have no problem mentioning him. He's on around, now don't get up in the middle of the night, set your alarm just to watch this guy, but he's on around 2 or 3 in the morning, I believe, and he, from this passage, has concluded that the sin that Eve was guilty of and then later leads to all the problems was actually sex with the serpent. Now, I challenge any sane person, and I don't necessarily put him in that category. I'm not judging him spiritually, just mentally. I challenge any sane person to find that here in the Bible. In fact, it is so clear. Adam knew, and this is King James euphemism, or New King James euphemism, for he had sexual relations. See, they just kind of want to, you know, sort of a, well, you know, type of society. But Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It doesn't say anything about Satan having sex with anybody. And so if you've heard that kind of nonsense, you need to know that's exactly what it is. It's just nonsense. And when people get into things that absolutely you can't find no matter what in the Bible, and you're like, well, I want to be what God wants me to be, a Berean, and I want to search this out. I want to receive it with readiness of mind. Make sure it's true. When you hear that kind of nonsense, you need to just go read the passage. You don't need any commentary. You don't need any Hebrew lessons. It's not here. Adam and Eve got together. They had sexual union as God had purposed and commanded them even to. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, Cain's name means acquired. I've acquired a man. And some of your Bibles may have a little footnote that says there's a marginal reading that could read, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there had been a prophecy that Messiah would come. And for some of you, it seems obscure. I realize that. It's the first of many prophecies, and they get clearer and clearer. But let me read it to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what he's saying is that Messiah will come, and his heel will be bruised by the enemy. Where did that happen? On the cross. You're familiar with the story. They nailed his hands to the cross. They nailed his feet together to the cross. His heel was bruised. And there on the cross, we're told that he wiped out the power, the authority that Satan had over people. And so he bruised his head, dealt with his authority, as it were. So when Eve has this first child, she looks at him and says, whoa, this is the one. He's the promised one. And what she sees initially, and I know any of you who've had children have been through this, at least with your first, she saw a little, just a little prince. She just looked and said, this is him. I've gotten a man, even the Lord. This is the Lord's promise, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, I don't know how long it was from the birth of Cain to the birth of Abel. But I'll tell you, by that time, she had discovered he wasn't quite the little prince she was hoping. In fact, I'm sure one day she said, have you noticed? This kid's a little sinner, isn't he? Just like us. I mean, I was hoping he would be the one, but clearly he wasn't. And by the time little Abel comes along, she's disillusioned. And she names Abel literally vanity or useless. How'd you like to have that? I didn't have school or nothing, so it wasn't as bad as us growing up. But here's my big brother, Prince, not the first to call himself that, see? And then we have useless over here, or just vain, or, you know, oh, what a bummer, what a handle to hang on a kid. But such is the nature of raising children. We get these precious little packages. The Bible says they're a gift from God. And we bring them home, and man, it doesn't take any time at all before we begin to understand. They are born with the same sin nature that we are. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. You have to teach them to do right. And so we're going to see as these children grow under the tutorship of their parents and in fellowship, no doubt, with God, that they understood what God expected from them and wanted from them. And then we come to this passage that actually begins to reveal their hearts. Now, there is one other thing I want to share before we look at their offerings and why one's rejected and the other accepted and the results thereof. Here's the deal. James warns us to be very careful with our tongues. He says it's possible for us to tear one another down or to build one another up. And I don't want to take anything away from that. Parents, heed it. Husbands, heed it. If you're thinking you're going to find a gal or you think you found the one, be very careful how you talk to her. Build her up, encourage her, don't tear her down. But here's the deal. Our society has kind of gone overboard with this. And we've gotten into this whole thing of self-esteem and how you can so damage someone that they'll just never be anything if, you know, you call them loser or vanity or useless. So you want to make sure you call them prince, lord, and, you know, happening. And then they'll grow up and be what? Listen, it isn't about what we were called as children. It's not about if our family was functional or dysfunctional. I read an article recently that said 90% of people, now it keeps going up, 90% of people were raised in dysfunctional families. I want to tell you something. 100% of people were raised in sinful families. That's worse than dysfunctional, see? It's absolutely without righteousness or merit in and of itself. All the parents are sinners. All the children are sinners. So it's worse than 90. It's 100% mess. And here's what happens. It's not how your parents talk to you or how your schoolmates talk to you or what happened in the third grade or the eighth grade or, you know, with your first job or in your failed marriage or whatever that determines who you are and how you respond to God. All of that is determined by this. When you know God is speaking to you, your true nature and your absolute heart will be revealed. And we see that here. Two boys raised by the same parents, raised in the same environment, very little peer pressure outside at this point, and yet they're exact opposites in how they relate to God. Why? One of them was proud and haughty. He didn't come to worship as God had instructed. He didn't come to fellowship with God, which was God's desire. He didn't come to be instructed by God or see what God's plan was for him. He simply came because, well, that's what he was told to do. His brother, on the other hand, comes with a heart of worship. You'll see it so clearly. He comes to fellowship, and listen, there is a joy that flows from being in fellowship with God that you'll never find anywhere else. There is a joy from fellowship with God's people that cannot be found outside of that fellowship. Why? In His presence is fullness of joy. And though the Scripture says we walk around literally sealed with and often filled with God the Holy Spirit, when we gather together in a very unique and wonderful way, God manifests His presence. He inhabits the praises of His people. That's why He says, come joyfully, come with thanksgiving, bring joy and thanksgiving into His courts of praise. Well, He gives us the Spirit of worship and praise for that mantle or that cloak of heaviness. Well, there's more, but let's look at the text itself. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, there's no big deal in how they were going about occupying themselves. Both blessed, no doubt, by the Lord. But in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Four things you need to take note of in these three verses that really lay a foundation to understand why Cain was rejected and Abel accepted. First of all, there was a pre-appointed time. It says, in the process of time. It could literally be translated at the end of days. Some of your translations may even say that. And it's highly likely, probable, that it's just talking about at the end of the week. Why? That was the Sabbath. That was the day set aside specifically for man to approach God, to work 6 days and then to rest so that he could worship God unencumbered by all the other day-to-day things of his life. That he could fellowship with God and experience the joy of that fellowship. That he could be instructed by God. So there was a pre-appointed time. Then there was a pre-appointed place. This is a given because they brought their sacrifices somewhere. They didn't just wander around hoping to run into God. They knew where they were to meet with Him. So they had a pre-appointed time. They had a pre-appointed place, graciously provided by God. It was a pre-appointed purpose to come and worship God, to come and fellowship with God, to come and listen to Him speak to them, instruct them as to how they should walk in His plan and purpose for them. And I hope you understand that this time set aside for us, it's the same deal. It's not the only place or the only time or the only way we can approach God, but this time is set apart for that very purpose, that we could gather together and acknowledge Him and worship God. You're so gracious. I'm such a miserable sinner. I'm such a failure in so many ways, but You continue to bless and pour Your Spirit out upon me. God, You're so merciful. And every song and every word is meant to just say, God, we don't deserve any of it, but we receive it and we praise You for it. Then the means was also pre-appointed. See, in order to approach God, in order to be with Him, in order to worship Him, there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin, and thereby no access to God. And I want to ask you a very important question. Those of you who've yet to come to faith in Jesus, you've yet to pray and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me my sin, be my Lord and Savior. If you approach God, on what basis are you approaching Him? Are you coming as Cain did, offering your own works, the fruits of your labor, saying, God, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I know I'm not the best guy in the world, but there's far worse than me. Well, that may be true. But see, the rightness, the righteousness that God accepts is perfect rightness and perfect righteousness. So He says, our best works, filthy rags in His sight, totally unacceptable, just like the coverings that Adam and Eve provided themselves. God said, no way will that do. Let me provide you with something acceptable to me. And so Cain brings here the fruit of his labors. In the process of time, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now the ground was cursed, and that which came forth with it was cursed. But I don't believe there was anything wrong with the fruit in and of itself. I think the reason Cain was rejected is twofold. He didn't come with the right heart. Secondly, he didn't come with a right sacrifice. And I'm absolutely convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he knew exactly what God required, exactly what God expected. And here's why. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, how does faith come to mankind? Romans says faith comes by what? Hearing. Most of you know. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. So Abel had heard. God requires a blood sacrifice. God requires a sinless substitutionary sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no access, no fellowship, no acceptable worship, no restoration. And so, they had to have known. Cain decides, I'm just going to come my own way. And he becomes, for us, sort of the poster child of all who are involved in religion who follow. Those who, by the works of their own hands, by the keeping of their own laws and rules and regulations, hope to be made acceptable to God. And God says, listen, you're not going to make it. There is no way you're going to make it. Some Christians, sadly, having begun rightly, they understand that, okay, I can only come to God through the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And they see Jesus as that sacrifice, and they've appropriated, believed in, and accepted Jesus as their sacrifice. They begin well, only to later think, well, now that I'm saved, I'm going to be perfected by the keeping of rules and regulations, by the law, by being the kind of person God always intended me to be. Listen, the Bible says he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. It's his work in us. It was his work for us that brought us salvation. It's his work in us that sanctifies and changes us and transforms us. It's his work through us that reaches out to the world around us. But it's him from beginning to end. That's why it says, work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Not work for your salvation, but work it out. Live it out with trembling and fear. For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is good news. This is beginning to end. God at work for you, in you, through you. Now, we do have responsibility in the process, and that is, once we hear the will of the Lord, once we recognize the word of the Lord, we need to respond appropriately. So Cain knows what God wants, and he decides, I'll do my own thing. I'll establish my own righteousness. I'll be accepted based on my own production here. And God just looks at him and says, no way. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. But we did read in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, two things are implied. And I say implied. They're not absolutes. Not even necessary. But I want to share them with you anyway. Implied here is an altar. Because he brought his sacrifice and the fat thereof. Later, as God lays this out more explicitly in the law, you'll see that they were to build an altar, they were to slay the animal, shed the blood, apply some, and then they were to place the fat and other portions of that sacrifice on the altar. And ordinarily, God would demonstrate that that's acceptable by sending fire from heaven. It was a dramatic sign. It was a supernatural thing, see? So they'd see it, they'd put it, and then go, whoa! God's into it. He accepts it. That's working. He sent fire to consume the offerings. And so here, Abel brings a firstling of the flock. He takes that which is precious to him, costly to him, life, innocent life, and he slays that lamb. And he takes the blood and he applies it. And he recognizes in doing so, he was acknowledging that I'm a sinner and you're holy and I can't approach you apart from this sacrifice. Now, from this we learn that God must be approached and worshipped by faith. Why? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If we're going to worship, it must be by faith. He requires that. But faith must be demonstrated by obedience. God didn't just say, do something and I'll let you know if it's acceptable. God told them what was required. And those who do his thing, find they're accepted. Think back with me. Had Noah, knowing all these things, when God told him to build the ark, said, man, an ark's a lot of work. I'd rather just slay a lamb. And well, wouldn't that do? Well, that might do for his personal temporary fellowship with God. But it's going to do anything for the salvation of all those who were saved upon the ark. So it isn't just even doing something biblical. It's doing what God is specifically telling you you must do. He had to build an ark. Noah, that is. Abel had to bring a lamb. Cain had to bring a lamb. Adam and Eve had to bring a lamb. And so we'll see throughout the history of the church, and even before the church, there was a lamb slain here, and we'll come back to this, but I want you to contemplate it for a moment with me. A lamb slain here for an individual life. When you get to the book of Exodus, and we get to the Passover, they were instructed to take a lamb. Then it says, take your lamb. And then it's a lamb, the lamb, and then your lamb, excuse me. So it gets more and more personal. And then it says, The whole congregation shall kill it, not them, at twilight. So there was a lamb slain for an individual here. In the Passover, a lamb slain for a nation. And then you get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist identifies my Lord and most of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away not just the sin of an individual, not just the sin of a nation, but takes away the sin of the world. He makes it possible for every one of us to be cleansed entirely, perfectly. And so God must be approached and worshiped by faith. Faith must be demonstrated by obedience, not just doing something, doing His thing. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Empowered, energized by the Spirit, absolutely, but according to the Word. And then it must issue from a heart that is grateful, that is thankful. And that brings us back to Cain. Why? Because Cain not only came with a proud and haughty attitude and heart, not a worshipful, not a respectful heart, but when he saw his sacrifice was unacceptable, his offering of the works of his hands, we're told he was angry, very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I have observed over the years that I tend to get angry when I feel slighted, when I feel overlooked or abused in any way. That's just a natural human reaction. But God is forever trying to check that emotion in me and certainly in you, because here's what will happen. If we don't deal with that sin of anger, and anger is a sin. Well, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. He's saying, don't let it overcome you. Don't let it overwhelm you. But it can just happen. You just wake up and you're just angry, frustrated. Note what's taking place in these two kids' lives. First, you have Prince. From the very day of his birth, he has been admired. He's been encouraged. He's been lifted up. He's been told, you're really going to be something. And then you've got his little brother Loser, his little brother Vanity over here. And all of a sudden, for the first time in their history together, little brother is lifted up. Why? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's His promise. He's exalted, and his brother is not accepted. His offering's not accepted. He's not accepted. He gets angry. Now, I want to suggest that this is exactly what happens to us when we're in a place and a co-worker or somebody working next to us or under us, they get promoted and we're like, what? I've been here for 5 years. They've only been here for 5 months. How could they get the promotion? And that we get angry. And there's jealousy and there's envy. And if we don't deal with those emotions, we're going to see, God says, they will completely overcome us, overwhelm us, completely control us. And so here's what happens. God comes to him and says, why are you angry? Now, God doesn't have any problem understanding. He knows what's going on. He's giving Cain a chance to confess that his anger isn't even right. Well, I'm angry because you exalted my brother. Well, your brother did the right thing. Do the right thing and you'll be exalted as well. And you're going to see it's in the text. Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Unchecked anger, unforgiveness, bitterness will cause your countenance to fall. Not only will you grieve inwardly, not only will you be depressed inwardly, but it will be noticeable to others in time. And if you've ever noticed someone who usually their eyes are bright and their face is lit up and you see them and they're just all mopey and bummed, you know something's wrong. Now, I don't know what you're like when you go into the bathroom, and this is kind of giving something away. I got to admit that it's hard for me to go into the bathroom and not look in the mirror. I know that's vain. I'm admitting it. And probably you don't do that. You probably go in there, and whatever your business is, you just do it. You know, you shower, you do whatever else you do in there. But if you're like me, when you go in there, you usually I'm okay, right? I've noticed that if I am into it, if I'm frustrated, if I'm angry, not that Pam ever gets that way, but if I get that way, and maybe there's a little minor discussion going on, I could be all rah, 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 as soon as I, but then I got to go to the bathroom, I'll be right back, and I go by the mirror. I'm checking myself out, I'm not really that, I'm really this. But here's the deal, what other people see is what's really going on. See, we can fool ourselves in that mirror. We can put on a happy face. We can tell ourselves we're okay. But it's not true. The Bible says, let no root of bitterness spring up, lest many be defiled. What does that mean? It means that when I'm bitter, when I'm jealous, when I envy, when I'm angry, when my countenance has fallen and I'm depressed, people around me are going to be defiled. And to be defiled means rendered unfit for worship or service. And I guarantee you today that if you're bitter and you're not dealing with it, if you're angry and you're not dealing with it, if you're frustrated and you're not dealing with it, if you're envious or jealous or whatever it is, that you are not going to be able to worship. Oh, you might be able to get caught up a little and, well, the songs were kind of fun today. That was a little bit better. I almost felt some joy. It wasn't real joy, but I almost got there. Or maybe just like me, because I've been there, you begin to just look around and you become critical of people who actually are worshiping God, who are actually entering in, and you're looking at them and you're checking them out instead of looking at Him and saying, Lord, You're so merciful, I don't even deserve to be here. And so, let no root of bitterness spring up, because it will defile you first of all. You will not worship the Lord. And then you won't be able to serve either, because if you're not a worshiper, you're not going to be able to represent Him. Why? Because this is all about bringing people back to Jesus, saying, look at what He's like. Look how good He is. So here we find one who is bitter. We see someone who's angry and their countenance has fallen. It's obvious. It's clear. And God says, listen, why? He's saying, examine yourself. Figure it out. And then He says, if you do well, He gives them hope. And I want you to have that today. I don't want you to feel like, well, man, you're just nailing me here. I was kind of bummed when I came in. No, I really feel bad. That's not my intention. But, you know, the Bible says that God wounds and He heals. There is a time for tearing down and a time for planting. There is a time for everything under the sun. And sometimes we need to grieve. We need to see ourselves as we really are so we can say, Lord, where have I been? What am I doing? So He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That word accepted means lifted up, restored. He says, man, I can see you're depressed. I understand that you're angry. And maybe they really did do something to you. And maybe you really should have gotten the promotion. Or maybe that wasn't just. Or that didn't seem right. But listen, here's the solution. If you do well, offer the sacrifice He requires. Come into His presence and His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Fellowship with Him. Experience His joy afresh. Let the Spirit of God instruct you through the Word. He says, if you do well, will you not be lifted up? And I've watched that happen lots of times too. I've watched people who were so downcast, so bummed out, so hurting and wounded, just say, God, I'm going to just lay it on that altar today. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to stop dwelling on it, stop stressing over it. Lord, I give it to You today. And I've watched fallen countenances lifted up. And that's what He's telling Cain. He says, look, you know what I require. You know what I desire. If you'll do it, you'll be restored. You'll be exalted. You'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, know this, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Romans says, if you don't master your sin, it will master you. I guarantee you that nothing is more tragic than watching people who've known the joy of the Lord and experienced fullness of God that fall back for whatever reason and lose all of that and end up just trapped in a world of sin. And I have observed as well, as no doubt you have, that unchecked anger, that unconfessed bitterness, that undealt with sin in my life or in yours will lead to more and more sin. It happened with David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and instead of repenting and confessing and casting himself on the mercy of God, he tried to cover his sin And he ended up killing her husband. See, he added the sin of murder to the sin of adultery. And if you don't deal with your sin, you're going to not only defile yourself, you're going to defile others around you. Your sin will rule over you. And that's what he's saying, man. Sin, it wants to dominate your life. Its desire is to dominate you, but you should, you can, you must rule over it. Now, Cain had the opportunity to repent, to make it right. All he had to do is go to Abel and say, look, I need a lamb. And I don't know what kind of kid Abel was. I raised a couple boys. If it was anything like my second, he would have said, it's going to cost you. It ain't going to be a basket of fruit either, man. I want the whole field, you know. But whatever the cost, there was opportunity for a lamb. And he could have brought and he could have been restored. I pray that today, if you have been broken, if your countenance has fallen, if you've grown bitter or you're angry, you let it go. You confess it. You see the Lamb of God slain for you. You offer yourself a living sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice of praise. You know, that's why we worship after the service. Not all churches do that. We do it because I know that some come in so heavy they don't worship in the beginning at all. You know, on our Thursday night service, we worship longer after the service than we do before. And the before service is just as long as our worship here. We worship for an entire hour, but we leave a half hour of it in communion time every single week. Why? Because hearts are transformed in those services. Lives are transformed in those services. And I want people to be able to worship God and say, man, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, it came to pass that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8. And they were in the field, and he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You see, his unforgiveness leads him to murder. That's why Jesus says that if you have hatred in your heart, you got the seed of murder. See, that's the root. The fruit can come. So you got to forgive. He didn't forgive his brother. He didn't repent. Instead, he killed his brother. And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now note this, as God deals with him, as God judges his unrepentant heart, he says, you're cursed from the earth. The very earth that you've extracted what you brought to me from, man, you won't even be able to get that anymore. He says, nothing. You're going to plant, but nothing will come. And so, cursed from the earth, it'll no longer yield its strength. A fugitive, a vagabond. And you see Cain's unrepentant heart here. He doesn't say, oh, forgive me, Lord. I humble myself before you. No, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Not my sin is greater than I can bear. See, that's what I can't bear. I can't bear going on in my sin. And that's just because God's really at work in my life. And I pray that's what's happening to each and for each and every one of you. But here Cain says, my punishment, it's greater than I could bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face, a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Note a couple of things, and then we have just something to consider as we prepare our hearts for communion. Cain was not only judged by God righteously, but he was protected by God. The mark placed upon Cain, and we have no clue what that was. No way to know. Lots of suggestions have been made. None of them could be substantiated from Scripture. So I offer none except to say this. Whatever it was, people knew. Don't mess with Cain. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I will repay. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with him. And God could have taken his life then and there. Instead, he leaves him alive to suffer the consequence of his sin. But he puts a mark upon him. And that mark, by the way, was really a mark to protect him from those who would come and take vengeance upon him. you might be wondering, you should be considering, who in the world would come after him? I was just mom and dad, wasn't it? And then a couple brothers. No, by this time, it's highly likely that there were thousands and thousands of people. And we don't have time to go into why now. Go to the apologetics class and ask there. And if they don't know, I'll try to remember to share it with you next time. But there were easily upon the planet by this time, thousands and thousands of people. We can get into how, but we need to get to this because we need to share in communion. Cain, as I shared earlier, becomes sort of the poster child, the initial religious guy. The original, remember that song by Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way"? You remember that? That's sort of his deal. "I did it my way." And God says, "Yeah, but it's not acceptable. I won't receive it. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration." He was cast out. He was cast down. And he took his brother's life. And even then he was unrepentant. But Abel, on the other hand, points us in over 35 ways. Not going to share them all with you, don't worry. Just four. 35 ways, though, he becomes a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus, a picture of him. First of all, he was a shepherd. Like our Lord and Savior was a shepherd, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. All who came before me, thieves and robbers, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." He was hated and envied by his brother and killed by his brother. Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Jesus, too, was hated and envied and put to death by lawless hands, hated without a cause. Just like Jesus, Abel was obedient. Jesus says, "I do always those things that please the Father." Oh, how I want to be able to say that. How I want to be able to say, I do always, if just to get through a day and not have one thing to repent of. And what that causes me to do is cry, "Lord, come quickly." Those songs we sang today, "Come, Jesus, come," and "Soon and very soon," and one we're going to sing later, "Spirit and the Bride," that is the cry of my heart. Why? Because as long as I live in this sinful body, I know that I'm going to struggle with sin, and I'm going to fail. We really don't need that yet, but thank you very much. Appreciate the try. Fourth, the shed blood. Good help's hard to find. And this is the good help. I'm not knocking Don. He's as good as they get. Like Jesus, Abel was a shepherd, hated and envied, obedient. And even as Abel brought the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrificial lamb, Jesus was and is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He laid down his life willingly, joyfully, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. And so, Abel, a lamb for himself. Israel, a lamb for a nation. Jesus, a lamb for all mankind. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction, if you will, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God has made a way. And today he cries out to us, "Hey, come freely to the throne of grace." Today is the day of salvation. God wants to cleanse and forgive sin here today. But we got to confess and we've got to repent. And we have opportunity as we prepare our hearts to worship and we prepare to take the bread and take the juice that represents his broken body and shed blood to say, "Lord, I see that you suffered for me, that you were wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon you, and by your stripes I'm healed." Listen, Jesus was nailed to the cross. They put nails through his hands. They nailed his feet. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They sent a spear into his side, and blood ushered forth from every one of those wounds. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. But his shed blood, full remission, complete satisfaction of sin. So when he cried, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he wasn't just saying, "Give them a break, Dad." He was saying, "I'm paying for their sin, and I'm asking you to forgive them." And it was the plan from the very beginning. the everlasting covenant between Father and Son. So we're going to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to give you an opportunity, if you never have, to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to celebrate our life in worship and in these symbols of His broken body and shed blood. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful for Your mercy toward me, for Your incredible patience and continuing to mold and shape and transform. And Lord, people look on and they see the surface. And Lord, whether they imagine good or imagine evil, they'll never know my heart. And I can't read theirs, but You read everyone. Lord, there are hearts here today that just love You so much, that just want to please You and are just overflowing with gratitude and joy. And there are hearts here, Lord, that are just deceived and desperately wicked and in need of transformation. I pray that You deal with everyone. And if you, first of all, who never given your life to the Lord Jesus, understand that just like Adam, just like Eve, just like Cain, just like Abel, you're a sinner. And sin requires sacrifice. And there is a sacrifice you can make. God says, present your body a living sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice of praise. But before you can do that, you need to receive the sacrifice He made on your behalf. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin. So first, any and all who've never given their life to the Lord Jesus, if that's you, and today you hear His voice and you're ready to say yes, I want you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you'll simply be saying, Sam, pray for me. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high till I acknowledge you. It's serious business. I don't want you looking around or goofing around. There are people here in the valley of decision. They are literally at the foot of the cross and they are making the most important decision they're ever going to make. If that's you and you've yet to commit your life to the Lord Jesus today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand right now so I can pray with you, pray for you. Just another moment. Anyone at all? Lord, You search our hearts. And we sing it. Search our hearts, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. And so, Lord, even now I pray that You'd continue to strive with those who've yet to commit their lives to You. That You'll show them the perfection of Your plan and the depth of their need for You. And Lord, for believers here who've grown bitter, who've been angry, who've been frustrated, who haven't been worshiping You, Lord, haven't been seeing You, haven't been serving You, Lord, my heart breaks, and I know Yours even more. So I pray that as we take this bread and this juice representing Your broken body and Your shed blood, the confession of our hearts and lips will be that, Lord, You're gracious and merciful, and we receive Your forgiveness as we confess our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Restore us to the joy of salvation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.